Well, now, you young people, I see that this is the young people's side, is it? Old people like me go that side, do we? Yeah? Well, you're not too sure. Never mind. I'm going to ask you a question. I used to hate it when the preacher asked questions and expected us to answer it, but it's not a hard question. It's quite an easy one, really. If you weren't who you are, who would you like to be? Who is your hero? Who would you like to be? Were you almost going to tell me something over there? No? Oh, right. Any idea? Somebody over here. I'll have to come down because I don't hear very well. Young man in the corner. Yeah. That's all right. I don't bite. Who would you like to be? A footballer. Any particular one? No, just a footballer. Oh, right. Oh, you're a Liverpool fan, are you? Well, I hope they win today, because I'm a Chelsea fan. Well, you'd like to be Torres. You've got the wrong colour hair, actually, because you can have that dyed, can't you? Anybody else? Yeah, somebody back here. Yeah. Who would you like to be? Sorry?
The boss of Lego.
The boss of Lego. What a brilliant idea, yeah. And then you could have as much as you like, couldn't you? Build a house out of it. Fantastic. Any other thoughts then? Someone back here? No, he's gone shy on me.
Luke Skywalker.
Luke Skywalker, wow. Oh, shouldn't have told that. So who was it? Somebody over here? Yeah. Your best friend, you'd like to be your best... Well, that's wonderful. He must be a very good best friend, yeah. Anyone else? Any ideas? Yes? A musician. Yeah. Me too. Somebody who's totally tone deaf, I know what you mean. Well, there you are. I guess later on you'll all be thinking of people you'd like to be and... things you'd like to be. I was surprised that nobody actually wanted to be David Beckham, but then you'd have to hobble around at the moment, wouldn't you, if you did that? But I suppose there are times when we all have these dreams and think, wouldn't it be nice to be someone else? I'm going to let you into a secret now. Promise not to tell anybody, won't you? But when I was very, very young, and my mum and dad had done something that upset me, I used to think, wouldn't it be wonderful if my parents were very, very rich people and they came and said, thank you for looking after our little boy, we'll take him home now. But it never happened. Never happened. And I'm glad it didn't, because I had some smashing parents. And when we're small, we're not always convinced of that, are we? But when we grow up, we get to value them. But there you are. All these grown-up people here at some time or other, they probably thought I'd like to be somebody else. And we admire people and we try to be like them. I guess the young man who wants to be a footballer plays football, don't you? Yeah. I used to play football before I got old and crotchety. But we all admire somebody. And that's a good idea, to emulate somebody good and somebody nice. I was surprised that nobody thought this is a trick question, so I know what he wants us to say. I want to be like Jesus. Well, no, because if you'd said that, I'd have said, no, that's not what I want you to say. Yeah, we do want to be like Jesus. That's great, and it would be wonderful to be like Jesus. But the important thing is not to be like anybody else. The most important thing is to be you. Why is that? Because God made you. And God made you the way you are. Because that's the way he wanted you to be. And as you grow up and get older, you'll find that you've got gifts and abilities and skills and all sorts of things you can do that God has given to you that you didn't really know were there. You see, God made us, hard word this, in his own image. That means we're God-shaped. We are like God anyway. And as we grow to know more about him, we grow more like him. and become more and more the people that right from the very beginning God intended us would be. So the most important thing, it's fine to admire people and to think it'd be nice to be like them, but remember, God made you the way you are, and that's the way he wants you to be. We have two short scripture readings this morning. The first one is from Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 17 to 19. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. And then in Romans chapter 12, the first two verses, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Our great-granddaughter, who is just coming up to be four, got a birthday card for her mum a couple of weeks ago. It was her mum's birthday. I suspect that her dad had something to do with it, but we were proudly shown the card that when you opened it, it was a monkey whose extended arms came out of the card and spread wide, and it said, "I love you this much." Well, I suppose it's a question that sometime or other, if we haven't actually asked it or been asked it, it's been on our mind. How much do you love me? And it's a question that is unanswerable. How do you measure love? How can you put a dimension on love? But certainly it's not the sort of thing you put to the test. I suppose there's an element of risk in saying, "How much do you love me?" The person we're asking might say, "Not very much at all, really." And we'd be shattered. So we don't normally put love to the test. So it's strange, really, that God put Abraham's love to the test in a very dramatic way. God had a special reason for doing this. But let's put the story in context. Abraham was 90. And his wife was only a couple of years younger. And one of Abraham's great sadnesses was that they'd never been able to produce a child. No IVF in that day or any other things to help them. It just didn't happen. So you can imagine his amazement when God appeared to him in his 90s and said to him, "You are going to be the father of countless children. More than the sands of the sea, more than the stars in the sky, your descendants will be on this earth." "Not possible," said Abraham. Answering back to God, that's a pretty brave thing to do, isn't it? Not possible. He had an adopted son. Well, we assume he was adopted because he said, "The one that will inherit all my wealth is Eliezer of Damascus." So we can assume that maybe he'd adopted him somewhere along the line. But the point was, it wasn't Abraham's bloodline. It wasn't his real natural born son. His name would not continue. Abraham was wealthy. By today's standards, he was a multi-billionaire. He had great possessions. He had a lot to pass on, but nobody to pass it on to. But as we all know, in fullness of time, Isaac was born, and they had this son, and they cherished the son. And you can imagine what a fuss they made of him. I guess they wrapped him in cotton wool. I don't know anybody who's actually had a child by IVF, but I would guess that they treat that baby as more precious than anything in this world. Certainly, I'm sure, Abraham and Sarah felt like that about Isaac. But then when Isaac was a teenager, God said something else quite amazing. Abraham, he said, I want you to sacrifice Isaac to me, put a burnt offering. Take him up in the mountain, put him on the altar and offer him up in sacrifice. Now, this is something that's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to get our head around. It's only because we know the end of the story that we can accept it. Why would God ask anybody to give up their child? And yet it happens. Sometimes our children are taken from us. Maybe going into full-time service and going off to another country and we rarely see them again. Or maybe taken in death. Why would God do that? Well, we know the end of the story. We know that as Abraham stood with his knife poised over Isaac, who he'd bound and laid on the altar, God said, "Far enough, stop." And there was a ram caught in the hedge and the ram was sacrificed instead. I think we can only understand this when we read what Hebrews tells us about it. That Abraham in his heart believed God. Abraham had to reconcile these two factors. God has promised that I will have countless generations of descendants. And I've only got one son. If God is telling me to sacrifice that son, God in some way will bring that son back to life. It never happened before. The whole of his experience, Adam knew nothing of anyone being brought back from the dead, but he trusted God that much, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. So why did God put Abraham through this? Well, it answers our first question, really. God was saying to Abraham, how much do you love me? Because God had a special job for Abraham. And special jobs call for special people who have to be tried and tested. In a strange sort of way, Abraham's experience with offering up his son Isaac was his job interview. What are you capable of? How far will you go? Are you the right person for this job? And maybe your love for God has been tested or is being tested. And maybe God is saying, I have got some special calling for you, something that I particularly want you to do, and I want to see whether you love me enough to do it, whether I can rely upon you. So if you are going through a time of testing, or have been, or will do in the future, just remember that God may be saying to you, how much do you love me? Someone said to me last week, when we were talking about this business of Abraham and Isaac, I couldn't do that. And I said to them, until you're faced with that situation, you don't know. I would like to think that under torture I would not renounce my faith. But if someone was threatening my wife, my children, my grandchildren, how far would I go? How much do you love me, says God. But you know, sometimes we think we're being tested. We think we're being put through the mill. But when we think of Abraham and for other people who suffered in similar ways, we're not really, are we? We don't have a lot to put up with. For most of us, we have a pretty easy life. It may be difficult at times, but generally speaking, God doesn't put us through those sort of things. So, what's the writer to Romans, we assume it was Paul, I like to think it was, what's he on about with this living sacrifices? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Well, simply what he's saying is, give everything over to God. Everything. Oh, yes, we say, well, yes, I'll do that. Are you sure? A few years ago, one of our church members turned up at church with a lovely, spanking, brand new BMW Z3. Now, for those of you that doesn't mean anything, it's a rather snazzy little sports car, German-made, that does 100 miles an hour before you even put it in gear. It's the sort of thing that looks fantastic. And he was so proud of this. And the minister at the time asked me to do something, and I said, I will in a moment, but I'm just going to borrow Andy's car to nip down to Bar Hill. And as a Christian brother, he will hand over the keys. His face was a picture. He hadn't been a Christian that long. And I could see the turmoil. Can I do this? Do I have to? I didn't let him suffer for long. I let him know that I was joking. But going back even more years, there was an occasion when a friend, because I was in a particularly tight spot, threw me the keys of his Jaguar and said, bring it back tomorrow. And he wasn't a wealthy man. You see, to what extent do we hold on to possessions? For all of us, there is something we'll hold back. It may not be possessions. It may be as far as we're prepared to go. Difficult to avoid sport relief this week, wasn't it? Fantastic. They raised £29 million to help people who are suffering. Wonderful. Commendable. Some of the feats of people did left us absolutely gobsmacked. Wonderful. There was only one thing that tempered my thinking on that. Earlier in the week, I heard a news report. They were talking about the Cheltenham Festival. For those of you who don't know what that is, it's a series of horse races that take place at Cheltenham, surprise, surprise, and they happen once a year. And the big race at the end is the Cheltenham Gold Cup. I don't follow horse racing, but having had it sort of rammed down my throat for 4 days, I was delighted to see the horse that won the Gold Cup wasn't expected to at all, and thought, well, there's probably a sermon in that somewhere. But early in the week, the news item said, this week, £600 million will go in betting on these horses running in these races. £600 million. And we think it's fantastic that people were coerced into giving £29 million to ease the suffering of people in this world. And we wonder about our priorities. In the same news bulletin, they said that a children's hostel in Ipswich needed new premises and was trying to raise £3 million. £3 million against £600 million. It doesn't bear comparing, does it? Where are our priorities? And what do I give? Did I give to sport relief? Did I give to the hostess? I certainly didn't give anything to a bookmaker. When we see beggars in Cambridge, in the streets in Cambridge, usually playing music, but sometimes just sitting there, do we give money or pass them by? Do we say to ourselves, they'll only spend it on drugs anyway, so what's the point? How much do we feel it's our responsibility? You see, all these things are things that Jesus held dear to his heart. As we read through the Gospels, he cared for the beggars. Well, he didn't have money to give them, but he did give them love and care and concern and sometimes healing. But hang on. Living sacrifices isn't just about money. It may not even be about money. What about time? How much of our precious time are we prepared to give to the Lord? How much of every 24 hours do we give to serving or even thinking about God? Maybe like me, you have a quiet time in the morning, or maybe you have it in the evening. A whole 5 minutes out of 24 hours given to think about God and reading his word. And don't we feel better for it? But we're talking about living sacrifices, a lifelong event. We do have a long way to go. This is your spiritual act of worship, says Paul at the end of verse 1. Your spiritual act of worship. Okay, I know what you're thinking. It's all very well for you. You're retired. You can spend time in bed in the morning reading your Bible passage and spending time in prayer. But we have work to go to. We have things to do. Yeah, we all have things to do. I pray while I'm driving. If you're thinking of doing it, don't shut your eyes. But invariably, if I'm on my way to take a service, as I was this morning, some part of that journey will be spent in prayer. And don't tell me it's a distraction. I see so many people with their mobile phones. I see so many people with their car radios on and their CDs playing. Prayer is no more of a distraction than they are. And how many of our decisions do we ask God to help us with? We make decisions all day long, at work and at home. Do we ask God for that? I have to confess, in the time when I was working, sometimes I had to lead meetings of various people at a project that we were doing, and more often than not, at the end of the meeting, I would bow my head to pray and then suddenly think, oh no, this is a work meeting and not a Christian one. But what's the difference? It should all be part of our sacrifice, all be part of our Christian living, all be part of our spiritual act of worship. You see, worship isn't just something we do in church. And we get a bit muddled about that. When music groups became the thing, and I was disappointed that yours wasn't here, doesn't it function anymore?
Sometimes.
You gave them a week off because I was coming, that's it. Yeah. Good thinking. But when music groups first came out, it was fairly common for us lay preachers to turn up, and, or even sometimes in the days beforehand, and said, the music group would like to take part in the service. Great. Fine. I'm all for that. So we'd begin the service, and we'd perhaps have a verse of scripture, and we'd have a hymn, have a prayer, maybe even have the children's talk. And then I'd say, well, now the music group are going to lead us. Do you know, almost every time, the leader would get up and say, now we're going to have a time of worship. And I had such a great temptation to get up and say, what do you think we've been doing up to now? As if singing some new songs was worship. And that's the only thing that was worship. Our whole meeting together is worship. The mere fact that we're here in God's presence is worship. Worship is not a few modern songs, or even old hymns. Worship is not even about music. Worship is a relationship with our Father. We don't have to tell our husband or wife or our children or our relatives every day, I love you. We might do it, and good for you if you do. But we don't need to do it because they know. They know by the way we act. They know by the things we do. They know that care is something not just words, but actions, the way we live. And we can be telling God all the time how much we love him by the way we act and behave in his presence. It should be apparent in our behavior all the time. The spiritual act of worship should be an ongoing thing that is an essential part of our daily living. And Paul, as he always does, gives some practical pointers. He doesn't just say, this is what you ought to do. He goes on to say, and this will help you to do it. This is the best way to do it. So the second verse in chapter 12 of Romans, it gives us a few tips on the way. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. You know, there's no one conforms like a non-conformist. We call ourselves non-conformists, but we all follow the same pattern and do the same things and conform. But that's life, isn't it? Somebody comes out with a new thing, something different, and in next to no time, we're all copying them. We're all conforming to it. It may be in dress, appearance, lifestyle, holidays, whatever it is. We all have to do the same. And as soon as someone steps out of line, we all start to follow. People of my age will remember the reaction amongst Christians when the Beatles first came to fame. Of the world. Wicked. This dreadful music. Isn't it awful? Certainly wouldn't have that sort of thing in our churches. But whether we like it or not, the Beatles brought in a complete change across the board. And yes, we as Christians conformed. Oh, not at first. But then another dramatic thing that happened. Billy Graham was interviewed on television just before he came to have the Greater London Crusade. And the interviewer said to him, "Do you watch television, Dr. Graham?" "Yes, I do," he said. "And what do you like to watch on television, Dr. Graham?" "The Beatles." Shock, horror. Billy Graham, the great American evangelist, watching the Beatles. All of a sudden, it was okay for Christians to watch the Beatles. All of a sudden, the Beatles were acceptable in Christian circles. And how much Beatles influence is there in church music? Would any, I was going to say any of us, but I can't say that because I'm non-musical, but would any of our guitar strummers be strumming guitars if the Beatles and their like hadn't brought it in? All of a sudden, here was an instrument that almost anybody could pick up and play. And so we conformed. And in our churches, we conformed. And by and large, our worship groups, music groups, whatever we call them, started from the guitar, which maybe we can trace back to the Beatles. If you don't agree with me, argue afterwards, but you follow my drift. That we condemn things, but then start to conform. And the danger is that we follow the trend that the world sets. I know General Booth said, "Don't let the devil have the best music," but he wrote new words to well-known tunes. And the way of the world is to worship the tune. The words are insignificant. If you ever listen to the words, if you can listen to the words of some of these popular songs, they don't say anything. And what they do say is in about four words and repeat it over and over again. It's just the music that matters. I've tried to understand the football songs, the ones that the fans sing on the terraces. I can't understand a word that they sing. And I often wonder, who wrote these songs? And how does everybody get to know them? Are they printed somewhere? And who is it in the crowd that suddenly decides we're all going to sing this song and that everybody else joins in? I mean, they all seem to start together. It sort of tails off at the end with the odd person carrying on when everybody else has stopped. But generally speaking, so I thought when I go to a football match, when I go to a big football match, I will really listen and concentrate and I'll be able to understand the words and find out what they're singing. So there I was in the crowd and people in front of me and people beside me and people behind me were all singing away and I couldn't understand a word. Not a word. And it suddenly struck me, the words aren't important. It's the tune, the rousing tune, the voices singing that tune. Whatever they're saying doesn't matter, but it's the sound of the music that hopefully enthuses the players and helps them to win a match. Do we conform to the world? Do the words that we sing not really matter as long as it's a good tune and I like that? When we say, this is my favourite song or my favourite hymn, are we really saying my favourite music? Or are we talking about the words? Because that's what really matters to God. Yes, by all means, let's take what is good from the world and use it. But let's be aware that there's an awful lot of bad there that we need to keep well away from. I was going to talk about the general election, but I won't bore you with that, but it's coming. How will you vote? Will you vote the way you always did, the party you've always voted for, regardless of everything? Will you be swayed by the economic situation, by money? Whatever party will leave me better off at the end of the day, that's the one I'll vote for. Is that what we're going to... Or will we say, Lord, who do you want in power? What is my duty to you? For whom should I vote? Lord, that you would have put in that position. And what about commitment in Christian service? You see, that's another worldly thing that we've tended to conform to. It's very difficult in this world to find leaders. Any organisation will tell you that they have difficulty finding leaders. So many organisations have had to close down because nobody's prepared to be leaders. And I'm talking about secular organisations, Scouts, Guides, Brownies, all these sort of things. Even British Legion and things like that have just had to fizzle out because nobody's prepared to commit themselves to it. And it's crept into the church. Okay, when I was a child back in the dark ages, my Sunday school teacher had done it for life. She did it right up until she nearly died. Only a few months before she died that she actually gave up Sunday school teaching. It was her calling, her life. Now almost every church I go to, I hear people say, "Will you be a Sunday school teacher? I'll do it for a year." I heard somebody saying that they served as a deacon for 3 years. Wow! I think I was supposed to swoon that anybody could make that commitment. What? How committed are we to serving God? How much time are we prepared to give Him? In our prayers we mentioned Haiti. We'd forgotten about that. Don't see it in the papers anymore. Unless, of course, you read the Baptist Times. Right on the front page, there's a story there about a girl who's a highly qualified school teacher. She was buried in the ruins of the university when the earthquake collapsed. And after 18 hours, she was rescued. She believes that God rescued her for a purpose. She believes that God took her out of that because He wants her to serve Him, because He wants her to go into full-time service. She was already devoting her life to God. She was already loving and serving Him. And in that situation, she prayed. And when God brought her out of it, she said, "It must be for a purpose. It must be because He wants me to do something." If God put you where you are, it was for His purpose. That's where He wants you to witness. That's where He wants you to be. That's where He wants you to show other people His love for them by showing how much it means to you. There's no place for complacency. The believe what you like as long as it doesn't interfere with the attitude that we meet so often amongst unbelievers these days. We're told we can't criticise other faiths, that they all may be right. And yet how can we witness without that? Declaration of faith must inevitably say to others, whether they're Muslims or whoever they are, that they're wrong. All roads do not lead to heaven. The scripture quite clearly tells us this is God's plan, God's way, and there is no other way than through the Lord Jesus Christ, through committing our lives wholly and totally to Him and taking Him fully into them. That is the only way. And anyway, the Muslim heaven is totally different to any conception I have of heaven from what I hear them say. So don't be conformed to the world, be transformed. Lovely play on words there. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is radical. This is the best form of brainwashing, if you like. Letting God do it. Opening up our minds to Him and letting Him take over. Meditation. It's something we don't practice very often, but an opportunity to listen to what God is saying. Closed minds leave God outside, and we fashion a God that we can live with, that doesn't make great demands upon us. But we were made in His image. Very often we try to fit God into an image that suits us. So if we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, by allowing God to renew our minds, then we will begin to know what God wants from us. Then we'll be able to enter into true worship, because true worship is a relationship with our Heavenly Father and with His Son and our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's will is that we should enjoy Him forever. He only wants what is best for us, just as we want what is best for our children. I was a little bit bothered when I heard the news item this week that funding for the universities was being cut. Not that it will affect me. A bit too late for me to think about going to university. So why should I be bothered? Why? Because I like to think that my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren will have opportunities, if they do so desire, to go on to further education. We want the best for them. God wants the best for us because we are his children. That's his desire. God wants the best for you because he is your father. So open your heart in worship to him and take him fully into your life. Amen.